pray. Dear Heavenly Father, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And Lord, when I think about Jesus, I think about John the Baptist, who standing on the banks of the Jordan with his disciples, looked downriver and saw Jesus and his disciples baptizing more people than John. And John's disciples said, "What are you going to do about that, basically? What do you think about that?" And John said these words, "I must decrease and he must increase." And so, Lord, that's what I pray for this morning. I pray that we would decrease and Christ would increase, that Christ would be the focus of our hearts and our minds. Lord, it is Christ who gives us life. It is Christ who moves us and strengthens us for every day, for the things we face. And so I pray as we go through this message this morning that the name of Christ, that Christ would be lifted up high in our hearts, and that we would be open to Christ. Invade our hearts, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the letter 1 Corinthians. Okay. We are in 1 Corinthians. And we are going to close out 1 Corinthians today. I have to tell you this morning, I'm tired. I don't know when was the last time you moved, but we moved starting Monday, and I'm whooped. We all are, I know Sharon and me, and everybody in our family, you know, you get all the boxes in the house, and you got to sort through all the boxes, and then you open up the garage, and there's what? More boxes. It just is like endless. And what the thing is that really has gotten me is that, you know, for 4 months we were without our stuff, and I'm opening up boxes and thinking, I didn't miss this stuff. Why do I have it? You know? And so we're sorting and going through things. So pray for me. We are looking at the letter to the Corinthians. We will finish the first chapter this morning. And we are continuing a thought that we started last week. Last week's message was about God's wisdom versus human wisdom. Paul does this because of the condition of the church in Corinth. And I really love this letter because I see so many similarities in the American church, in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was an incredibly gifted church, but they were divided. They were divided by social status, rich and the poor, educated and the uneducated. They lived in a city that was steeped in paganism, and it was known as a city where anything goes. I kind of think of Vegas, today's world. You always see the commercial, what goes to Vegas stays in Vegas. And I could see the same kind of slogan being in Corinthian, to Corinth. What goes to Corinth stays in Corinth. Because it was a port city and people came from the east and the west. So you have all this in the north and the south, and you had all this kind of coming together in this one city. In the middle of this city was a new and flourishing church. But some of the culture that was around the church had made its way into the church. Philosophies of the day had crept in, and it had caused some believers to start to stumble. The church members started to compromise with their sin. They justified themselves taking part in pagan worship around them. This gifted church was a mess, And Paul's letter was aimed at setting them straight, trying to get them back on the path. So he's kind of firm in the language that he uses. This letter was also a letter to help explain a new faith, because remember, Christianity was just starting out. It was a new faith. And so Paul's also trying to explain a new faith to a new body of believers. And he sets them off by reminding them in verse 2 that this is God's church. The Corinthians were not part of the Corinthian church, but they were part of God's church. We have to be reminded that ourselves, that we are just not members of First Baptist Church of Rockland, but we are part of God's church. He reminds them that it is by grace of God through Jesus Christ that we are called and sanctified. Because of this calling, we are to be unified in message, unified in Christ, unified in sharing Christ. And that has not changed since this letter was written. That is what is to unify us, Christ and sharing the message of Christ. The gospel is to be the center of the church for what is the reason that we exist. Because this is why Christ blessed them and gifted them. Paul said this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its effect." The central reason for the church that exists, the reason why Paul preached, was not to baptize and get all the numbers. It wasn't about the numbers. It was about the cross. It was about evangelizing and sharing Christ with others. Anything less than that diminished the effect of the cross. And so we have to be centered on Christ and on the message of Christ. Paul reminds them of the mission he was on. The purpose of the church. It's not about fancy words. It's not about who is important in the church. It's about the cross of Christ. The church was to stay focused on Christ and the cross. Paul then starts an argument. He starts building this thought about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. And he starts with the cross. Because when we look at the cross, the very idea of God becoming flesh to die for our sins, it is foolishness to the world. That is foolishness in the eyes of the world. To the Jews at the time, the cross was an instrument of death for criminals. It was not for the Messiah, the King of Kings. There is no way that he could die on a cross. They had missed the message of the suffering Messiah that is clearly outlined in Isaiah 53. The cross was for those of lower stature who didn't play by Roman rules, for thieves and murderers. There's no way the Jewish Messiah would hang on a cross. It was an impossible thought. For the Romans and the Greeks, the idea of the cross, where God came to die and take away the sins of the world, was one thing. But to say that he died and he rose again was utter foolishness and an impossibility. In fact, when Paul brought it up in Athens, everybody listened to Jesus and in the cross. But when it came to the resurrection, they all scoffed. They said, "No way. That's an impossibility." And they got up and left. Though some wanted to hear what Paul had to say. Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. Verse 18. Paul continues this thought of God's wisdom versus human wisdom by contrasting God's people, those whom he has chosen, with those the world chooses. Think about it for a minute. For just a moment, how we think. If we were building a movement that was going to sweep over the whole world and change it forever, would you choose common fishermen, a tax collector, a thief, and a zealous religious murderer to kick it off? Would you? You wouldn't. You would choose the talented, the beautiful, the creative, the brilliantly smart, the famous people to get it started. Isn't that what the world does? Don't we assemble a dream team anytime we want to get something started? And yet God chose a totally different route. Yet God does something incredibly different. He calls the unqualified and qualifies them. Why does he do that? Why would God do that? Well, we're going to have to keep going, aren't we? Huh? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31. Let's find out why God does that, and we'll explain it further. I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise by human perspective. Not many powerful, and not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts will boast in the Lord. Paul tells the Corinthians to consider their calling, to remember who they are. They are called by Christ. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm called. Think about that for a minute. Paul is getting their attention. Think about who you are. You are called in Christ. This morning, right now, I want you to think about who you are and that you are called by Christ to be in Christ. That's not something little. That's a big theme. And I hope you can grasp that. He then moves on to who did he call, and he names three groups of people: the wise, the powerful, and the ones noble, born of noble birth. And in the next few verses, he kind of breaks that down further. And I want you to hold on this thought as we look at these verses. Consider your calling and consider whom God calls overall. And then we'll finish why he calls these people. And the first group we want to look at is the foolish. Paul isn't talking about people who are fools, although many of us, I think about it, when I wrote this, I thought many of us are fools. I think about it in my own life. I'm a fool in many ways. And yet God called me. But what he's talking about is the uneducated people, the people of low understanding. You have to look at it from the world standard, that they're looking at the people that God chose are those who are common folks. They're nobodies. They weren't educated. They didn't have access to schools like we do today, but they were just common people. They didn't matter. And he compared them to the world's wise people. And God says, God chose the foolish to shame the wise. To shame the wise. We see this still today. The world tries to explain away the cross. Scholars and atheists work diligently to erode Christianity as the one true faith, trying to lump it together with the world and others' religions. But it is not the same. It is not the same. It is not like the world's religions, which teach us works to achieve some level of righteousness, or in some cases, of nothingness. Christianity comes along and says something totally different. It says, no, you can't save yourself. You are helpless without me. I am the Lord and I will come to you. I will come and live the perfect life, the sinless life, and I will die for your sins. I will shed my blood and I will die in your place. I will be buried and I will rise again. I will defeat death and I will be the resurrection and the life. And you only need to believe in me. That's an entirely different message than what the world's religions teach. It's not even on the same level. You need to trust the work I did on your behalf. And I'll even give you the faith to believe. It's all from God. It is by grace you are saved, through faith and not by works at all. God chose the weak to shame the strong. Christianity flourished among the slaves and the unwanted. They didn't possess any military might, and compared to Rome, the Christians were very weak. In fact, Rome killed Christians and persecuted them at every turn. But each Christian who was martyred, many more came to faith. Till Christianity became the official religion under Constantine. He didn't do it by military might. It was by the blood of the martyrs. Today, the strong still look at Christianity as a religion for the weak. I think about Jesse Ventura. I don't know if you know him or not, but I remember his famous quote. He said, Christianity is a crutch for those who can't cope with life. The world governments try to stomp it out. To this day, Christianity is still tried to suppress in countries. And we see an example of this in China, where Christianity, it has to be sanctioned by the state. But what's happening is that there's underground churches that are exploding. They can't control it. They see this weak religion from the West that is sweeping right up under their feet. And they can't stop it. I think about the Middle East, where it's outlawed to practice Christianity in any way, shape, or form. And I hear story after story, and you can research it yourself, where Christ is coming to visions to Muslims, that they're coming to know Christ through dreams and through the Spirit moving in their lives in ways that we can't even imagine. Christianity can't be stopped. God has taken the weak to shame the wise. Lastly, we come to the insignificant, the ones with absolutely no stature at all. Verse 28 is a difficult passage to translate, and I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible did a good job at capturing the thought that is behind it. Because you actually, I don't know about in what version you read it, but you read it, you have to read it like 3 or 4 times just to try to grasp what is happening there. But the big thought here is God takes something unimportant and makes it valuable. God takes a society castaways and makes them heirs to a throne. God chooses people of the world who are looked down upon, or better yet, who are not even thought of. People who don't matter at all. People who were insignificant and even despised. People who are nothing, absolutely meaningless, and he makes them into something beautiful, something meaningful, something glorious. Only God can do that. Looking at these verses, I see God, and in his foolishness, choosing people who were not wise, not strong, and not of noble birth, and making great things out of them. Looking at these set of verses, I want you to notice something else about Paul and what he's emphasizing. Look at who is called and who he chooses. Nowhere in these set of verses does it say that you choose God. But it is God who chooses us, and it is God who does the calling. We can look at this in several ways. Reformed theology, Calvinism, would say that God is calling and doing all the calling and choosing. In fact, God does all the work, and you have absolutely no say in the matter. It's a thought that's out there. Some who are Arminianism or follow Jacob Arminius would say that God foreknew who would believe and he chose them. And I don't know what camp you're in, but the thing is, either way, both believe it is God who does the calling. It is God who draws us to the Son. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, these are the words of Jesus, who draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44. Let us go back to the original question. Why does he choose this way? Why is God so active in the way that he chooses and moves people to salvation? There is one important reason, and it's clearly stated in verse 29, so that no one can boast in his presence. None of us can boast in the presence of God. No one ever chosen by God will stand before God and say, I chose you. No one will ever say that I sought God out on my own. It was I who found you. None of us will be able to say that in the presence of God. No one will ever be able to say to God, I saved myself. No one. It is by God that we are in Christ Jesus. It is a mystery to exactly how that happens, but there is no way around it. It is by God's grace that we are saved, and by grace alone. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, no one can boast, or the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. That's how he finishes out this chapter. Christ is everything. Christ is God-given. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. And Christ is the one who redeems us. For God so loved the world, or he loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In Christ, we have the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. To the Colossians 2, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says this, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of assurance, understanding that they have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. All the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is hidden in him. In Christ, we have our righteousness through faith. The righteousness of Christ is imputed unto us. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith. That is, we have right standing before God. We stand justified in the presence of a holy and just God because of the blood of Christ. It is in Christ we have been sanctified, set apart for his glory. Hebrews 10:10 says, By this will of God, you have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It is by this offering of Christ on the cross that we have been redeemed, bought with a price, bought with the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Peter tells us, for we know that we have been redeemed from the empty ways of life inherited from our fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. Christ paid it all. It is Christ who is the living hope for which I am born again and have eternal life. It is by the grace of God in Christ that I'm saved, and I cannot boast about my salvation. I read these verses and I am incredibly humbled. I am humbled by the fact that God takes those who are grossly unqualified and he qualifies them. I am humbled by the fact that God takes ordinary people who are lost in sin, like me and like you, and makes something extraordinary out of their lives, despite themselves. I'm humbled by a great and holy God who chose me and saved me. I'm humbled by Christ, who died so that I might know God. Christ, for which we find wisdom and righteousness. Christ, who set us apart and brought us out of the slavery of sin with his own blood. This is the wisdom of God in all its glory. This is the wisdom of God displayed for the world to see. This is the foolishness of God that gives us hope and peace. This is what we are to share with the world. This is what we are to live our lives for. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son. And I am so humbled by the words of Paul, Lord, that I know that there is nothing in me that qualifies me, Lord. But by your love and your grace and your mercy, you moved in my heart. And you move in our hearts, though we don't deserve it. And you save us. It is through Christ we can stand before you. It is through Christ, Lord, that we can have eternal life, peace, and hope in this life. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anybody sitting here this morning that has never opened up their hearts to you, I pray now, Lord, that you would open up their hearts and that you would call them to you. I pray, Lord, for the person who's sitting here this morning who has for a long time struggled with this hope and that they have chased other things and they find themselves back at this place. I pray this morning that person would recommit their life to Christ and that they would live for him. I pray for all of us this morning, Lord, who are trying our best to walk with you, that you would strengthen us this morning, that as we go out from this place, that we would glorify your name in our lives and everything that we do, from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, that Christ would be glorified in our lives in everything that we say and do. And Lord, I thank you for your Son and the opportunity that we have in him. And I plead with you this morning to come into this place. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.